Welcome to the Episcopal Diocese of North Carolina and our Formation for All series, What Can Words Do? Revisiting the Psalms in a God-awful time. I'm Jenny Beaumont, Missioner for Adult and Lifelong Formation. The video you're about to watch was recorded as part of a clergy event in the Diocese of North Carolina in the winter of 2021. The formation team, along with Bishop Sam Rodman and Bishop Ann Hodges-Koppel, offered the series as part of our ongoing commitment to excellence in formation. The event was recorded with the very purpose of sharing these resources throughout the diocese and the broader church. Our teacher and guide is Dr. Ellen F. Davis. Ellen Davis is the Amos Reagan Kearns Distinguished Professor of Bible and Practical Theology at Duke Divinity School. The author of 11 books and many articles, her research interests focus on how biblical interpretation bears on the life of faith communities and their response to urgent public issues, particularly the ecological crisis and interfaith relations. Her most recent books are Preaching the Luminous Word, a collection of her sermons and essays, and Opening Israel's Scripture, a comprehensive theological reading of the Hebrew Bible and Old Testament. A lay Episcopalian, she has long been active as a theological consultant and teacher within the Anglican Communion, especially in East Africa. Her current work explores dance, poetry, and visual arts as modes of interpreting scripture. The video series focuses on one of the prescient questions of our time. How do we pray and speak truly as disciples in this unprecedented and grievous time? The question has never been more acute. Dr. Davis explores the Psalms appointed for the Sundays in Lent and the Triduum alongside contemporary poetry to find our own authentic language for prayer, ministry, teaching, and pastoral care. The first two recordings are teachings on the Psalter from the Lenten lectionary, and the last two center on the appointed Psalms for Holy Week and Good Friday. The scriptural selections you will be encountering infer Dr. Davis's own translations of Hebrew texts. And here is Dr. Davis, world-renowned scholar, Episcopalian, and woman of deep faith.
So my first meditation, praying, pastoring, preaching, and poetry. Psalms are indispensable for us as Anglicans. All of us pray the Psalms or a portion of them each day. So they are liturgically indispensable. And what I want to suggest here is that the Psalms are also existentially and pastorally indispensable, and therefore they are vital for preachers. I hope that the work that we do today will be useful to you even in the short term of the coming weeks. So we'll focus on Psalms that are appointed for this Lenten season. And if we're lucky, we'll germinate some sermons in these couple of days. As I tried to imagine what you might need to hear today, and even more, what your people need to hear from you in this unprecedented and grievous time, I found myself reflecting on the obvious but possibly under-considered fact that the Psalms are poetry, and it is precisely as poetry that they can be helpful to us. Because poetry is the language we use when we are feeling our way in territory where we may not be wholly comfortable, or territory where we may not have figured out exactly what to think, including what to think theologically. That is, what to think about God. When I speak of poetry in that way, I do not have in mind only the work of published poets. I'm thinking of the ordinary work you do in really difficult pastoral situations, when you don't have any polished words for the occasion, when you stammer out some phrases, and that has to be enough. And by God's grace, it often is enough. Of course, poetry is not the way Western Christians have generally done theology. It is a way that Eastern Christians and Jews have done theology, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But most of us, from seminary days on, have learned to rely maybe too exclusively on discursive prose, the language of argumentation, as a way to think about God. I am not sure that is the best language for the church at this time. When you are not so much making an argument as exploring your own inchoate thoughts and feelings, then you may have little choice but to use poetic language for what you have to say. Images, maybe sentence fragments. I think that is often the psalmist's situation. They are feeling their way in new terrain, intellectual, emotional, spiritual terrain. It's intriguing to me in this connection that the church has traditionally read the Psalms mostly at the beginning of the day and at the end, in morning prayer and evening prayer and compline. That's when I read them, which is to say I'm generally reading Psalms when I'm tired or not yet fully awake, not yet in a business-like mood, or I'm past it. In those early and late hours of the day, when I am slowed down or not yet cranked up, a psalm can find an opening in my mind and begin to open me to a different way of looking at the world and at myself. Before we turn to a psalm, let's look at this remarkable midrash, a rabbinic teaching that points to the indispensability of poetry, and particularly to the poetry of the Psalms. This teaching comes from the so-called alphabet of Rabbi Akiva, the greatest teacher of early Judaism. He died in 135 of the Common Era. But this version, at least, is almost certainly some centuries after that, maybe from the High Middle Ages. Like most rabbinic teachings, it is done in the form of a dialogue. So God says, "Were it not for the poetry and song that all flesh and blood recite before me daily, I would not have created the world." And whence do we know that the Holy One, blessed be he, only created the world on account of poetry and song? From the verse of the Psalms, that says, "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." That is to say, honor and majesty are before him in the heavens, but strength and beauty arise from his sanctuary on earth. Another question. Whence do we know that the Holy One, blessed is he, created the heavens for the matter of poetry? From the verse which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And whence do we know that Adam opened his mouth in a song of praise? From the verse which says, "A psalm, a poem for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to thy name." This is We know that Adam opened his mouth in a song of praise because Adam is traditionally regarded as the author of Psalm 92, which is itself a song, a poem for the Sabbath day. So the rabbis understand that God has a passionate love for poetry. God loves it when we feel our way forward with words. Now that is a striking idea for Anglicans who fight over every word in the prayer book. And maybe those are fights worth having. I think one could make a good argument that the Book of Common Prayer in its various versions is much more poetry than it is prose. But that's perhaps a conversation for another day or later in this day. Look now at where this midrash ends, with the idea that Adam is the author of a psalm. Now that suggests what? That every child of Adam, in Hebrew, Ben Adam, which is the ordinary Hebrew phrase for human being, Homo sapiens, every Ben Adam, every child of Adam is a poet. Poetry is not so much a special gift, as that tradition has it, but rather a part of our natural human endowment. Let's dwell for a moment on what that means for us. The very fact that the Psalms are placed in the Bible as the common prayer of Israel suggests that every Israelite, and by extension, every Jew or Christian, is properly a poet to some extent. Further, the placement of the Psalms in the Book of Common Prayer suggests that our Anglican ancestors agreed and considered these ancient poems to be indispensable. The best avenue, the single best avenue for real communication between God and ourselves. Likely none of our Anglican ancestors knew this midrash, but nonetheless they intuited that God has a special affinity for poetry. The teaching that Adam is the author of a psalm might have a further implication. Namely this, poetry helps us, B'nai Adam, children of Adam, human beings, poetry helps us to find our place in the created order. Another way of saying the same thing. Poetry helps us become more fully human. I'm currently teaching a course with my colleague in homiletics, Professor Jerusha Neal. My course is on biblical preaching in view of climate change. And I think my students would now, some 5 weeks into that course, I think they would agree that this is what is at stake for all of us. Can we become fully human before we are extinct? If God created the world for the sake of poetry, maybe our careful, faithful words have a role to play in calling us as Homo sapiens, as a species, back to sanity. I think some of us felt something of that as Amanda Gorman recited The Hill We Climb on January 20th. It was a poem, of course, both sobering, realistic and hopeful. As we think about what it is to be fully human, let's look at one of the Psalms cited in the Midrash, Psalm 19. It's appointed for Lent 3 this year. I'll read it to you. This is my translation, so it's going to be a little bit different from what you have in the Book of Common Prayer or your published Bibles. And as I read it, I want you to note how the focus shifts as you move through. I see the psalm as having three movements, and so I've divided it on the screen into those three movements. So note the shifts that happen amongst them and also the points of continuity. Of the lead musician, a David psalm. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night utters knowledge. There is no speech and no words. Never is their voice heard. You could also translate that, there is no speech and no words unless their voice is heard. Through the whole earth, their call goes out, and to the edge of the world, their words. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun, and it is like a bridegroom coming out of his bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete to run the course. From one edge of the heavens is its starting point and its circuit to their ends. Nothing is hidden from chemato, its heat, chemato. The teaching of Adonai, the Lord, is whole, restoring life. The testimony of God is reliable, making wise the, I've actually forgotten how I translated that word here. It may be simple, it may be naive. Either one of those would work. The statutes of the Lord, I can minimize this. Okay. Making wise the inexperienced, that's better. The statutes the statutes of the Lord are straightforward, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Adonai are clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Adonai is pure, standing forever. The judgments of Adonai are true, altogether just, more desirable than gold, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey, rich honey in the comb. Surely your servant takes care with them. You could also translate that Hebrew word, surely your servant is illumined through them. Much comes from keeping them. Unwitting sins, who can discern? Cleanse me from hidden failings. Also keep your servant away from the presumptuous. Again, that could be translated the willful. May they have no influence over me. So I may be whole and be clean of great wrong. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable before you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I would see three movements here. First, the cosmos, then God's teaching with a focus on the Hebrew word is Torah, so the characteristics of God's Torah, God's instruction. And then finally, in the third section, the focus is on me, a student of Torah, people like us who pore over words and texts. In those three movements, it seems to me that the psalmist is answering three different questions. First, how does the structure of the cosmos witness to the core reality of God? In the second section, how does Torah, God's word, communicate to us what is real and true? And third, what is really going on with me? Am I in sync with reality? What threatens to put me out of touch with reality and therefore out of touch with God? Scholars have often said that the psalm originated as a Canaanite poem to the sun god. And so this whole first section is essentially a Canaanite poem that was, you might say, circumcised, or it went through a bar mitzvah. It was adapted to Israelite religion. I think it's a decent argument as far as it goes, although there's nothing provable about it. It does have the rhythms of Canaanite poetry. But the important thing to note is the connections that unify this poem in its various parts. And so I've highlighted some of the words, put in boldface, some of the words or the images that run through here, and I've also given them to you in a slide. So we have the imagery of sun or of light that appears in this first section, especially the tent for the sun going out like a bridegroom from the bridal chamber. That some sun imagery is then at least has a distant echo in the notion that Torah, the statutes of the Lord, enlighten the eyes. And if you go with this translation in the third section, your servant is illumined through the teachings of the Lord. Again, the word hidden, nistar in Hebrew, appears twice in here. Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. And then in the appeal to God to cleanse me from hidden failings. And a third point of continuity is the notion that the teaching of God is whole to me, ma. And then finally, the prayer at the end, as a tam, so that I may be whole, tamim, have perfect integrity, one might render that in English. That last connection seems to me especially telling. I hear this as a prayer for deep personal integrity. In the words of a contemporary poet, Lawrence Weeder, a Connecticut poet, in his riff on this psalm, I think he captures that dual emphasis on light and integrity. God, give me enough light and will to say just what I see what I do, do what I say what you will. Let me say that again. God, give me enough light and will to say just what I see what I do what I say what you will. That is a great prayer for a preacher. And of course, many of us end our sermons with the final line of this psalm. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, my rock and my redeemer. So I'm going to end this meditation now by drawing attention to a few more words in that final section of the psalm. I'll read it again. Surely your servant takes care or is illumined through them, the teachings of the Lord. Much comes with keeping them. That disposition of, and then let me read one more verse. Unwitting sins, who can discern? Cleanse me from hidden failings. That disposition to be illumined, to be instructed, to take care. You could also translate that Hebrew word, nishkar. Your servant is warned by them against our sins that we cannot discern. We don't even know they are there. And of course, we pray against sins known and unknown. That disposition in this psalm stands specifically in contrast to the disposition of the presumptuous. Could also translate that the willful. So you have, on the one hand, a disposition of humility, on the other, a disposition of willfulness, presumption. Interestingly, the word is not the wicked. This term in Hebrew seems to me to be perhaps more suggestive, more subtle than the more common term that the psalmist used liberally, as you know, the wicked. But the very fact that that's not the word used here might move us to ask, who are these willful people who presume to dominate our lives and the lives of those we serve?